I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read to verse 11. It's my desire to split this text, at least chapter 15, up into more than at least two sections. This first section, 1 through 11, the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only as a proof for the faith of the church, but the relationship of the resurrection to what we would call the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thus far the reading of God's word, let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of it. O Lord, we do come to you tonight, asking that you would grant to us spiritual ears, that we might hear the Spirit's voice, that we might know his leading, that we might even in the closing hours of this day be blessed with the opportunity of finding in a most glorious and refreshing of way, the very heart, the center, the marrow of all faith, the very thing upon which the church is founded, and that we would be moved, encouraged, challenged, strengthened, sanctified, by Christ and him crucified, and Christ raised from the dead, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in an incredible age of growth, innovation, opportunity. You might say there is no age of men like the one in which we live. Ready access to goods, services, especially in the developed world. Yet along with the age of reason and progress, the exaltation of the mind and ability of men, no bad thing to be sure. It's amazing to marvel at the capacity of the human mind and the ingenuity that God has blessed us with. But along with the exaltation of the human mind, of reason and will, of rationalism and this modernity that arose in light of the European Enlightenment, we find that man has found it fashionable to cry that man is the measure of all things, and that he has no need for God, that man has himself, what more does he need? And so, in an age like ours, we find a decreasing dependency on the revelation of God as the center, the rudder, the foundation for intellect, for science, for reason, even for faith. In light of the coming of Christ's kingdom, man has made a concerted effort to show that he does not need Christ or his kingdom, but he wishes to build a kingdom of his own. It is a sinful tendency, to be sure, though that tendency is not new. Babel was testimony to this, a testimony that man would help himself get back into that place that was lost to him through his own sin. But you cannot, by wishing it away, deal with the problem of sinful separation from God. And the reality, and the sense that all men have, that there is a God and he is angry with you. What do you do about that? Paul speaks of in Romans 1 that man suppresses this truth. And not only does he suppress it, but while it is being suppressed, he exchanges that truth for a lie, another truth, another system, another God of his own making and his own image that he can control and worship as he wishes. Perhaps that God will last long enough to get him or her through life with some measure of joy and satisfaction. Paul is writing to a group of people who are being influenced by those who seek to deny the miraculous, namely the miracle of Christ risen from the dead. This particular belief belonged to a group of people called the Sanhedrin. They were a kind of secular order. They believed that there is no resurrection of the dead, that Christ himself was not raised. We live in an age like that now. In fact, there are many scholars of the scriptures who teach in seminaries and Bible schools who proclaim with all confidence that it is utterly impossible because science makes no place for it, and because we did not see it happen, that Jesus did not rise on the third day in the same body he went into the tomb with. Called the rejection of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was one of the reasons that this denomination was actually formed, as it grew out of a group of men who were leaving Old Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. There are a number of pastors, thousands of them to be sure, over 2,000. Who signed a document that said that one of the five fundamentals of the Christian faith no longer needs to be the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That you can have a church without a bodily resurrection. And you had great men like Machen and others, J. Gresham Machen, who said, no, you can't have the church, you can't have the gospel, and reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is pride. It is the audacity of the modern mind to say, at least in light of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul makes his defense, his apology for the existence and the necessity of the church first by speaking of the gospel being built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. The gospel and the connection of the gospel to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two points that I want to make. Firstly, the centrality of the gospel. And secondly, the reality of the resurrection. The centrality of the gospel. And secondly, the reality of the resurrection. Verses 1 through 5, we see Paul make the point as it relates to the centrality of the gospel. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. Paul ministered among the Corinthians. He had left, and now he is writing back to the Corinthians, appealing to what he had preached to them in the past and even written about in previous sections of this letter. When Paul writes at the beginning of the epistle, I came to you and I was satisfied to do nothing else but preach Christ and him crucified. Christ for your sins is the heart, it is the beginning of that gospel message that saves. And now at the end of the epistle, Paul is saying, there is another thing. It is Christ dead and Christ raised. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Paul preached Christ and him crucified, Christ and him raised. Paul preached the gospel of grace, the means by which a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the testimony of the veracity and power of the gospel is that Paul preached and they believed. They were dead and now they are alive. The gospel is that living, breathing truth that transforms souls. Gospel simply means good news, euangelion in the Greek. It's just a message. But it is so much more than a collection of sentences, of doctrinal statements, of precepts. It is the living, breathing testimony empowered by the Spirit that goes out into the world concerning the Father's pursuit of his sinful people, sending them the Son, redeeming them of their sins. You cannot be saved without the gospel. The gospel is central to what we do as the church. Without the gospel, there is no message. We haven't done this yet, but my folks' church has every few years a recipe book that many of the members of the church contribute to. I think in the past it's been called Feeding the Flock. Without the gospel, we are just a collection of people that share recipes. And that's all we are. We're a glorified soup kitchen. We're a glorified a body of people who like to get together and do philanthropic things. We're just another social institution. Without the gospel, we are nothing. We cannot enter without the gospel. We cannot proceed without the gospel. We have to remember this. That everything we do, everything we say, every effort that we make, everything be laced with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our conversations should be baptized in the language of the gospel. Our ministry to the weak and to the disenfranchised ought to be laced and baptized with the gospel. It is the first thing that Paul said. Christ and him dead, Christ and him raised, and the Corinthians believed it. They received it, verse 1. I preach to you which you received. It was a gift of God, and in hearing the word of God preached, the Corinthians said, yes, that is what I believe. And they professed, and they were brought into the membership of the church. And it is an act of God's grace whereby a man hears the gospel and comes to believe it. There is something supernatural about that transaction of promotion and reception, of preaching and receiving. It is a gift. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. And the Corinthians had believed. They received it. And in that initial act in relationship between a person and the good news, that first act is receiving. But the gospel isn't simply something you believe to get into the church, and then that's it. The gospel is that thing itself, the message, the power of God, the testimony of salvation upon which the church stands. Everyone who believes the gospel finds it not only as an entry point into the kingdom of Christ, but it is the foundation upon which you build your whole life. You stand upon it, Paul says. You received it, and you also stand in it, it is the foundation of the church. You never move on from the gospel. You don't get promoted to something else. Everything that we do, everything that we are, is gospel. Without it, the church falls apart. So you receive it, you stand upon it, and it is the gospel, verse 2, by which you are being saved. Now, we use that word saved. Did you get saved? Saved is a word, when used scripturally, that refers not to conversion or justification, that initial act in which you get saved, when you give your life to Christ, but salvation or being saved refers to the whole work of God, every component of the order of salvation, from calling, or you might say election, to glorification. The gospel carries you through conversion to glorification, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. The gospel is the central component. It is the power. It is the message. It is the thing that the Spirit uses to work in you salvation from beginning to end. And so when we speak of the table as a saving ordinance, of baptism as a saving ordinance, we do not refer to those things as regenerating ordinances, but as those things that God uses to work salvation in us according to His timing and His marvelous grace. When we eat and drink together, we are being sanctified as those who profess Christ as Lord. The gospel is the foundation for this. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, this is it. This is all of it. It's the whole enchilada. But only if you really and truly believe it. Because the testimony of many of the Corinthians was that they did not believe this. They may have assented to Paul's teaching. They may have said, yes, I believe this. But then their lives began to reflect another kind of gospel. The gospel according to the world of wealth, of power, of pleasure, of wisdom, according to the world. In fact, there were even those outside of the church who were having influence within the church that the resurrection is not part of the gospel. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Do you wish to be a Christian? Do you wish to be someone who is associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then you must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you do not, then you will not be saved. Because the gospel is the resurrection. And the resurrection is the gospel. The gospel falls to pieces if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denied. And so whatever we are as a church, we are a people who believe that a dead man, a man who was once dead and in the grave, came to life. Now some of you say, well yeah, I believe that because you've always believed that because it's always been told to you. That's the truth, children. This is oftentimes the way we come to believe the resurrection, because, of course, it's true. I mean, it's true, right? Just like I tell my kids, I'm 5'7". It's got to be true if Dad says it. I'm not 5'7". I'm 5'6½", okay? But my driver's license, 5'7". That's what it says. It must be true. Paul is saying the resurrection isn't true because you need it to be true. Or else your whole worldview falls apart, though that is true. The resurrection isn't something that we have invented. The resurrection isn't something that we have come to support because that's the center of the church and without it the church would crumble. It's not the invention of a group of men who are trying to impose some kind of moral system on a group of people like some kind of weird cult. The resurrection is true because Christ was professed to be dead and then he was seen alive. And because the resurrection is true, then it is also true. If Christ died for the sins of his people, a perfect man, one for the many, and as Christ is raised, then he has dealt with the problem of our sins. That is the gospel. That is the beautiful, unwavering, necessary gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul wants the Corinthians to believe. And not just believe, but understand the impact of the reality of the resurrection. We are a people of the gospel of resurrection. Let's look at the reality of that resurrection. Beginning in verse 5. Let me start reading in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he, here it is, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. The 12 are the 12 disciples, not including Judas, because at this point he has hung himself. There is already now a newly minted disciple, Matthias. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. What we have concerning the resurrection are eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ. They saw him die. When they pulled him off the cross, he was dead. There is alive and well in some churches or some theological schools what is often referred to as the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus actually didn't die. He just passed out. And they put him in the grave, and he woke up 3 days later. People can say all manner of things. Paul continues to make the point. If Christ is not dead, and if he was not raised, there is no salvation for sins. So we still have that sin problem. Paul says, the Romans, those charged with the task of killing Jesus, knew he was dead. They buried him, or those who knew Jesus buried him. And 3 days later, the tomb was opened, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus, glorified in his body, raised, victorious over the grave, appeared to Peter and to John. That conversation appears in another gospel. It's a beautiful account in which Jesus takes his disciples through the Old Testament and he shows in the Old Testament how it was speaking of him. A good sermon tactic that all preachers ought to do, to speak of Christ through the scriptures. And then not only to Peter and to John, but then he met the 12 in the upper room where Thomas felt the wounds in his side and in his hands. And then 500 more. Then to James, and then to John, and then to Paul, one untimely born, in a sense the last to be called. All of these men beheld Jesus face to face. They saw him die, and they saw him once raised. The historical records of the church are detailed, they're accurate, and they're true. We're not talking about a spiritual appearing. We're talking about a physical, historical resurrection account in which men who saw him dead also saw him alive. The resurrection, according to Paul, is true. It is a historical fact. It happened. But there is a more profound reality beyond that historical reality that Paul wants the Corinthians to focus upon. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only miraculous because there was one man who was dead who has now been made alive. That's pretty amazing. And if you were to see it happen, that's all you would remember that for the rest of your life. It would be the central defining event in your life. But the significance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ goes beyond the body. It goes beyond the appearances to the significance of what the resurrection accomplished for the church and for sinners like you and me. And that's what Paul really is focusing upon. And so he says, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. You see, the resurrection is more than this incredible story that we tell our kids to make them go, whoa, that happened. Yes, that happened. But the resurrection is a testimony of the power of God and the grace of God, not only to raise his son, but by his spirit, call men like Paul and like me and like you to be part of the kingdom of Christ. There is grace to be found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this way, why did Christ die? That we might not have to die. Christ died in order to pay the price before the Father that we could not pay and to destroy the power of the evil one who is our enemy. Christ died because he loves us. He gave his life for us so that we might be with him forever in paradise. Grace compelled Christ to die, and grace is what woke Jesus from the grave. And it is for this reason that we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an act of God's extraordinary grace to sinners like you and like me. And apart from the resurrection of our spiritual bodies, our souls, we will never see God. This is what Paul means. If you hold fast, verse 2, to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you believe, you are part, you have a share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is only by God's divine wrought act of regenerating grace that you and I are awakened and brought into the kingdom of God. John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's mocking Jesus. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes in another letter to the Corinthians, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Why? Because he's raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul says in the book of Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You cannot have the gospel without the resurrection. The resurrection happened. Paul is thus saying to the Corinthians, is this the gospel that you believe? For if Christ is raised, he alone is the way to eternal life. And I think that presents to us, brothers and sisters, an incredible opportunity to be useful to the world around us. Because everyone you meet, more or less, many of the people you meet, struggle with the reality of the resurrection. We struggle with the reality of the resurrection in that we do not live as though day by day, moment by moment, the resurrection is true. We drift. We kind of float by in our day-to-day lives, and we forget that God raised his Son from the dead so that we might have life. And we forget to tell and proclaim this incredible historical fact, not because it just happened. Can you believe? Like reading the Guinness Book of World Records, our boys are obsessed with world records right now. Who has the, you know, I don't even know. Who's hula hooped the most? I'm sure Henry could tell you many world record holders if you want to ask him later after worship. It's more than historical fact. There was a man once dead who's now alive. It is the heart of what we believe, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the act whereby the Messiah, the Son of God, not just any man, who died for his people, was raised for his people, that we might be raised. And so Paul's conversion testifies to two incredible things. The first is the truth of the resurrection as the heart, the power source of our transformation. How a person is transformed is because Christ is raised. And the resurrection, as I've said already, is that most glorious testimony of the grace of God, that God's grace is neither passive nor powerless. It is a grace that seeks to bring about new life. As Scripture has said, this was what Scripture was pointing us to all along. As the prophets said, Christ dead, Christ buried, Christ raised on the third day. And then in verse 11, whether then it was I or they who preached, so we preached and so you believed. That is the history, by God's grace, of Reformation OPC in a nutshell, hundreds of years from now. This is what we preach and this is what we believe. There's a lot of things that we'll experience, but ultimately, brothers and sisters, we are a church that is firmly planted on the truth of Christ's resurrected glory. And that is the only way that what I preach is believed. It is the only way I have something to preach. It is all I should be preaching. The Scriptures, the whole counsel of God's words, but culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what makes what I preach effectual for your salvation. The words go out, they go out more than just the words of men, but they are the Spirit calling us to will and do what is good and pleasing to God. And then this promise that the church will be raised even as Christ is raised. There is nothing else to hope in except the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the testimony that the Spirit has been set loose in the world. It is the thing that set him loose. And it is the reason that we're here tonight. And so whether it's me or someone else, if we are to be saved, we must believe that Christ has been raised. Let me pray. Oh Lord our God, tonight we ask.